Got your Bibles and turn to Galatians 5. We're going to finish the chapter today, Lord willing. We'll see how it goes. We're going to begin in verse 16. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, and our focus is going to be on verses 22 to the end, but I think verse 16 helps us pick up the context. If you remember, in the first portion of Galatians, Paul has been arguing against the Judaizers, those who would say that to be a Christian, you must also keep the ceremonial laws of the Jewish people, meaning you must be circumcised, you must keep the dietary restrictions, you must maintain the Sabbath day. And Paul was saying, no, those things are not required because we are now living on this side of the cross, and on this side of the cross we live by faith in the work of Christ, and we do not live under the law. Particularly those laws that were meant to distinguish the Jewish people. And so we get to chapter 5, and Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set you free, and we've talked about what that means. Freedom in Christ means freedom of conscience, freedom from condemnation. We're no longer condemned. But that does not mean that we are free to live ruthlessly, sinfully, arrogantly. It doesn't mean that we're free to live in sin. It means we're free to live in Christ and live for Christ, which would mean that we would seek to be followers of His example. And certainly He was one who was in every way like us except without sin. So we get to verse 16, and Paul begins to tell us about walking by the Spirit. And the last several weeks we've been over this, but I'm going to read it to you all, beginning at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I pray that now, as I seek to give an understanding of it, that you would keep me from error. For Lord, I am a fallible man, capable of error, and I don't want to preach error because of the sake of your name, and the sake of these men and their hearts, and for the sake of my own conscience. And I pray, Lord, that everything that is said today would be in accordance with your word. And I pray, Lord, also that it would be moved by your Spirit, taught by your Spirit, and received by hearts that have been opened by your Spirit. For Lord God, if the Spirit is not working, then we teach in vain. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the things that is very evident as we look out at the world right now is that there is a lot of hate in the hearts of men and women. We live in a world filled with hatred. Men make up reasons to hate one another. I hate you because you look different. I hate you because you sound different. I hate you because you come from a different place. We make up all kinds of reasons to hate one another. And if you go back to the last study we did, in fact, the last two studies, the works of the flesh, if you'll remember in your mind what they were like 15 of them that Paul gives us. And that's just a relative sample. That's not all of the works of the flesh. That's just some. But if you notice, when you go down that list, most of them have at the heart hatred for one another. What did we say that the majority of the works of the flesh were focused on?
Social sins.
Remember, it starts with sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality, those things that are, most people at least would accept there are something wrong with that. People, the one thing that most people still agree on? Adultery is wrong. Because if you commit adultery, whether you should call you a cheater, most people still consider, even in a world that's lost its morals, if you commit adultery, that's wrong. So the first three of the works of the flesh is sexual immorality, which would include fornication and adultery. People, okay, that's wrong. Sensuality, that's lusting for the flesh. God is their bellies, is the way the Bible describes it. Wants what the flesh wants all the time, moved by the senses. That's what sensuality means, and we see that. And then it goes into idolatry, which is putting things before God. But then it quickly moves into the works of the flesh that are social. The first one is enmity, which means hatred. Literally just means hatred of other people. And then the strife and jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. All of these, with the exception maybe of drunkenness, are purely behaviors towards others. And what do we say drunkenness, how does it fit into that? What's that?
Being like out of control of yourself.
Yeah, if you're already a jerk, it just makes you more of a jerk.
Yeah, like amplifies
whatever. Yeah, well, so they say, well, drinking accentuates my personality. Well, that's not good if you're a jerk. It just makes you more of a jerk. And so if you're already a hateful person and then you become an alcoholic, you're just a hateful alcoholic. Yeah, it intensifies your whatever your attitude is. And so we see hatred as really the heart of the works of the flesh. And hatred expresses itself in different ways. Jealousy. I want what you have and I feel like I deserve it more and I hate that you have it. That's jealousy. It's hatred. Envy. I feel like I should be able to be where you are and have what you have and do what you do. And be able to do what you do. And I hate you that I can't do what you do. And that's the hate that we see beginning at verse 19 and going through verse 21. But then we come to verse 22 and we find this great contrast. We see the word but. And if you've been here long enough, you probably heard Brother Mark talk about the importance of the word but. It's an adversative conjunction, which means it changes something. You know, if somebody says, if a woman tells you, you're a really nice guy, but you don't want to hear what's coming next. Because whatever it is, it's not good. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Whatever's coming after the but is going to be different than what came before. And so we have in verses 19 to 21 this list, which at the heart of the list is hatred. That's the flesh working itself out, wanting what it wants, not caring about others, not being concerned with others, not considering the well-being of others, wanting what it wants. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. And it goes in to give us nine things in this list. So, just so we're clear, Paul is making a contrast between the works of the Spirit the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And you say, well, that's obvious. Well, the reason why I want you to see it this way is because when you interpret the fruit of the Spirit, you should not only interpret it by what the words mean, but you should also interpret it by how these words contrast what the other words mean. Because this is a contrast. What the flesh gives us is hatred. What the flesh gives us is death. What the flesh gives us is immorality. What the flesh gives us is self-want and fulfillment and all those things that we just want to indulge. What the Spirit gives us is distinct and contrasted with that. It's not a one-for-one list. It's not as if you can say, well, the flesh gives this and the Spirit gives this and the flesh gives this and the Spirit gives this, because there's not even the same amount in the lists. As I said, there's about 15 on one, there's only 9 on the other, so it's not a direct one-for-one. But what I am going to show you today, at least I hope to show you, is that the contrasts are there if you're able to see them, and it will help you understand more what the fruit of the Spirit really looks like if you compare it to what it doesn't look like. Sometimes the best way to know what something is to look at it as opposed to what it's not. You know, if I asked you to define good, you say, well, it's not bad. I mean, honestly, that'd be the first thought that most people have. If I asked you to define righteousness, you say, well, it's the opposite of unrighteousness. Well, that's kind of hard, right? You find the definition in the contrast. You find the definition in the opposite. Now, one of the things I want to mention as we go into this is the difference between works and fruit, because we see that's the first contrast that we see here. The works of the flesh. If you follow that word works back through the book of Galatians, what you will find is the works of the flesh almost always is dealing with the law. Because he says works of the law, works of the law. So that word works comes up in regard to the law. And so, what are the works of the flesh but our inabilities to keep the law? The works of the flesh are the evidences that we are not law keepers. Right? The law tells us to do righteous and do good. And what does the flesh do? It proves that we're not good. Last night I taught a lesson to our church on the doctrine of total depravity, which is a doctrine of the sinful nature of man. And I went through 10 passages and I showed that the Bible describes man not only as not good, it describes man as evil by nature. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now that was a paraphrase. I missed a little bit of it, but you understand. By nature, children of wrath. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none good, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. All have gone their own way. The venom of asps is under their lips. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the nature of man. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone. Now, Jesus wasn't denying his own goodness, but what he was denying was that man's understanding of goodness. You call me good because you don't understand what good is. You think you're good. And if you go back to that story, what did Jesus say? When the man said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, honor your father and mother, do not commit murder, do not steal. What did the young man say? All that I have done since my youth. Which means I'm good too. No, you're not. That's in, I think, well, it's in a couple of the Gospels. I think it's Mark 18:18. But I'll have to check to make sure. But there is another passage that really I talked about this a little bit last night. When Jesus was describing the goodness of God, He said, "Fathers, you fathers, being evil, you still know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father in heaven give good gifts to those who love Him?" Right? That was a statement Jesus made. But notice the dig. "You fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." Jesus couldn't even express anything about us without saying, "Oh, and also you're evil, don't forget. Don't forget you're evil." The works of the flesh are evil. The works of the flesh are hatred. The works of the flesh are bad. But the fruit, and remember the contrast is from works to fruit. Why? And no, I'm not trying to make a cross. There's nothing particular. I say, "Oh, it made a cross." No, that's not the point. That's not the point. It looks like a cross. The comparison is works and fruit. What's the difference? Works are what we do. Remember, works to the law. It's always about us. It's what we do. Fruit is something that is planted, nurtured, and comes to life by a process that we don't control. Think about this. Have you ever planted a seed and had it grow into anything? I never have. I literally never have. Because I have people talk about having a green thumb. I don't have a green anything. I can't do it. But I've seen people do it. I've seen people plant seeds and grow fruit, grow crops, grow trees. What did they do to make that happen? Other than planting, of course. But what did they do? They watered, maybe? They nourished. But ultimately, you can't make a seed grow.
Yeah, because the seed processes
on its own. Yeah, it has to rot, germinate, change, and metamorphosize. It has to, and it does all that independent of us. We can't go down there and make it happen. We can't make a seed grow. And think of the picture of that with fruit. And you say, "Well, what are you getting at?" Here's what I'm getting at. The works of the flesh are what you do. The fruit of the Spirit is the growth of the Spirit's work once He comes to live inside of you. Just like that seed that goes into the ground, you don't cause it to grow, it just grows. The fruit of the Spirit is the natural growth of someone who's been born of the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said in John 3? "Unless a man be born again, he will not receive the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus said, "What do you mean? Am I supposed to go back up into my mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus... Okay, well, yeah. I hope not.
You don't want no problem.
Sorry for that interruption. So where was I? The fruit of the Spirit is
the
I was in John 3. Because he said, "Unless a man be born of water and the Spirit." So born of the Spirit, Jesus says. We must be born of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's the doctrine that is regeneration. Our heart was dead. God comes. He gives us a new heart. The Bible says He takes out our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, and the Spirit comes to make His home within us. And now that He's there, the fruit begins to work itself out because He's there. The seed is planted in the ground and it grows because the seed's there. The Holy Spirit is inside of us. And so it grows because He's there. It's the byproduct of having Him within us. Give you a thought on this. At our church, many of you have been there, visited. Next time you're at our church and you're driving in the driveway, or you're riding in the driveway, whatever, and you make the first turn after the driveway entrance, you make that first turn, there's a place where the concrete slab has shifted. And it's literally like an 8-inch shift. And what has happened is the trees that are nearby that have these long extended roots have continued to grow. The church building has been there for, well, since 93. So, what's that, 27 years?
26 years.
26, yeah.
I was born 23.
Okay. So it's been there for that long. And when it was first built, those trees weren't quite as big as they are now. And the roots had not grown out as far as they had. But we couldn't stop the root growth. We didn't know where it was going to go. But what's happened is it's grown up underneath that concrete. And even as heavy as that concrete is, and it's probably several tons worth of concrete, even though it's got several tons worth of concrete sitting on it, it literally is nothing because that fruit's going to fruit that root. But you just understand the connection. It's growing. That growing root is going to make its way out. And it doesn't care if there's a 2-ton boulder in front of it. It's going to keep going. This is why Jesus, when he described in Matthew 5 or Matthew 7, he's talking about false teachers. And he talks about the fact, he says, you'll know them by their fruits. Right? He says, because a bad tree produces bad fruit, and a good tree produces good fruit. Why? The fruit doesn't make the tree good or bad. But the fruit shows whether the tree is good or bad. The fruit says what kind of tree it is.
Like a poison ivy bush looks like a normal bush, but when you touch it, you get poison ivy on your skin. You know that bush is bad.
Yeah, and a poison ivy bush is not going to produce grapes.
No, yeah.
Because it's not got...
Berries, you probably got.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It's not going to produce good fruit.
Yeah.
Because it's not a good bush. It's not a good tree.
Yeah.
The Spirit coming to live within us produces fruit. And the fruit is described here in 9 different things, 9 different qualities. But I want to make a point about the word fruit. The word fruit is in the singular. And I point that out, and some people say you can make too big a deal about this, and I do think you can make too big a deal about this because it's what we call a collective singular. When you go to somebody's house and you see they've got a bowl and the bowl's got apples and oranges and bananas, you don't say, hey, look at all the fruits. You say, look at the fruit, right? It's still multiple things, but it's a collective singular, right? It's used in the singular. But the reason why I'm pointing out the use of the singular is because when it says the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is... Yes?
I just went to the scripture, a good tree bears good fruit. But then after that it says a bad tree does not bear good fruit, and a good tree does not bear bad fruit.
Yes.
So as a Christian, we're not perfect. And is that where the works and the fruit are different? Because there are good trees that do have bad things in them.
Yeah. Remember this, the general rule is the general rule. Right? Jesus is not saying that it's impossible that a believer have something in their life that's bad. We know that that's possible. In fact, the very thing we're going to study next week is if a person is caught in sin, restore such a one. That's chapter 6 of Galatians, and we're going to talk about how that happens. It's not impossible. But the point is the quality of life, right? If you had and here's the example. If you had an apple tree that bore 100 good apples and you saw a couple of bad apples, you'd still say it was a good tree. But if you saw a tree that had all bad apples, then you know it was a bad tree. So it's an example, it's an analogy, it's a metaphor, it's not a hard and fast thing. Yeah. Oh yeah, I'm glad that was helpful. So, getting back to the idea of fruit being singular, you say, and I don't want to be too pedantic here because I do think we can overpress this, But the reason why I'm pointing this out is when it says the fruit of the Spirit, fruit being singular, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it goes joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Everything that comes after the word love is an expression of love. And I'll prove it to you. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13 is what's known as the love passage. It's all about love. It starts by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have or deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So the point of the first section of 1 Corinthians 13 is that if you have all of these various things that you do, whether it's giving up of yourself and being a good teacher, being a good speaker, all those things, if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. Because love is the one true necessity if you're a Christian. Then it says, love is patient. Guess what? That's the fruit of the Spirit. If you go back to Galatians. And kind. Guess what? That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's one of the nine. Love does not envy or boast. Well, you could go back and say that that would fit into the quality of joy and peace. Again, these are not hard and fast, but it goes in to say it's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Of course, those are all examples of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. All right, so we see the example of what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. We go back to Galatians 5, and we see this list, and we say, okay, there's something special about the first one. There's something special about this one. Now, again, stepping back, I'm not saying the only fruit of the Spirit is love. But I do think there's a reason why it comes first. And if I had to encapsulate all of the fruit of the Spirit in one word, if I had to take that singular fruit and said, what is the fruit of the Spirit? I would say it's love. In fact, I'll quote Martin Luther, as I often do. He's my favorite on the book of Galatians. This way he says, it would have been enough to mention only the single fruit of love, for love embraces all the fruits of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul attributes to love all the fruits of the Spirit. There it is. That's what we see. And that's why, you know, we could stop there. And we could just have a study on what does it mean to love others. Honestly, you could go back to the other page. You could go back to verses 19 to 21. And you could say, enmity. What is enmity? The opposite of love. What is strife? It's the opposite of love. What is jealousy? It's the opposite of love. I mean, it's all opposite in a different way. It's expressing hatred in a different way. But it's all hate. And hate is the opposite of love. And therefore, all of that is an expression of the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, if you get nothing else out of today's lesson, know this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, why did He call that a new commandment? The commandment to love was already in the Old Testament. The commandment to love in the Old Testament was love your neighbor as yourself. But what did Jesus say? Love one another as I have loved you.
Because he has to be the ultimate leveler. Because if it was based on me or like anything else in humanity, it would come out screwed up. But Jesus is perfect, so he has to be the level.
Yep. He becomes the standard.
He is the standard.
He's
a plumb line.
That's right. And so we look at Jesus and we say, there's my standard. He said, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. Meaning in the same way that I have loved you. How did Jesus love His disciples? He was patient with them. Think about how patient he was with Peter. If there's one disciple that I really connect with, it's the one who had the biggest mouth, and the one who was quick to speak, and the one who often got his foot caught in his mouth. You ever been there? Yeah. And that's Peter. Well, Thomas, absolutely, the doubter, right? Thomas had legitimate questions that expressed themselves sometimes in the worst ways. But it was his concerns, his doubts. But yeah, so we see that. Jesus was patient with Thomas. He said, "Put your hand here. Know that it is I. Touch my side and see that it is I." That's patience, right? He didn't come up and say, "Thomas, how could you doubt me? Hit the floor, young man." Now, Thomas did hit the floor. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," fell down after he had seen the nail marks and the spear mark. Love. Love is the ultimate fruit of the Spirit, and Jesus is the example of it. And the rest of these, we're always going to go back to love. Whether it's joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, we're going to go back and say, and see how love does this. See how love does this. Think about Romans 13, verse 10. In Romans 13, verse 10, it says this. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Anytime we have ever done wrong by our family, anytime we've ever done wrong by a friend, anytime we've ever done wrong by someone we didn't know, anytime we've ever done wrong by anyone, it was a moment where we were not showing love, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. So the first fruit of the Spirit, and the one that encapsulates all the fruit, plural, of the Spirit, is love. So now let's look at the second one. The second one is joy. Joy is hard to define. And I say that because it's often misunderstood and it's often wrongly defined. Some of you have Bibles that, and I don't know what translation it is. It might be the New Living Translation. It might be the Message Bible. But some of you have Bibles where when you go to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, it's supposed to say, "Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who this, blessed are those who that." Some of you say, "Happy." "Happy are those who this, happy are those who that." And that's the translation. I don't remember which one it is. I just remember seeing it, and I remember going, that's wrong. Because blessedness and happiness are not necessarily equal. But also, joy and happiness are not equal. People want to compare joy and happiness and make it equal, but it's not. What's the difference between joy and happiness? The very heart of the definition. The word happiness comes from the same root as the word happen or happening. Happiness, happen, happening. So for instance, there are happenings that occur that can be hard. Go to the doctor. He pulls out a file, opens it up, and at the top it says cancer. That's a tough happening. Wake up on Christmas morning. Your house is flooded with sewage water because your toilet has backed up. That happened Christmas morning several years ago. That was a happening that weren't happening. It's like, this is awful. And I can tell you, at that moment, I weren't happy. I were not. I was this deep in my sewage, trying the pipe outside that you know, oh yeah, what a day. It was rough. And each one of you, if I gave you the opportunity, could tell me about your worst day. That's certainly not my worst day. That was a bad day. That wasn't my worst day. I've had worse.
I can tell you a lot of puns, but I'm not right now.
But I'm serious. If I said, were there happenings in your life? I mean, maybe it's what brought you here. Maybe you had a really bad day. Maybe you had a really bad year. Maybe you had a really bad decade. And if you came here looking for happiness, I'm going to tell you what. And again, I don't mean to deal with just you guys in this situation, but since we're here, we'll talk about it. If you came to Set Free looking for happiness, that is not the promise. Because happiness is fleeting. It comes and it goes. But joy is a state of being. It is not the same as happiness. Joy is a state of comfort and peace where you are with God. You see, when I wake up and my house is flooded, I'm still a child of God. If the doctor opens up that thing and the word cancer is there, I'm still a child of God. If I, on my way home, am in a horrible accident and I lose the facilities of my body and I can't walk, and for the rest of my life, my wife has to take care of me, I would still be a child of God. Johnny Erickson Tata was a young girl who was a swimmer. And once she dove into a pool, and when she dove into the pool, she broke her neck. She lost all of the feeling from her neck down. She became a quadriplegic. And she has lived her life since then as what we would call an invalid, a person who's unable to do and care for themselves. She has gone on to be one of the most inspirational Christian speakers and writers in the last 25 years. She's married. She has a husband who loves her and takes care of her. She has a life that is hard, but not without joy. And she is able now to thank God for her injury, because it turned her into who she is. And it changed her life ultimately for His glory. That's joy. I'm sure there are days where she's not happy. I'm sure there are days where it hurts. But she's still a child of God. And that's the key. That's joy. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. The word peace, the best way I can describe it is the Hebrew word shalom. You've all heard Jewish people use that term, shalom. And the Arabic word is similar. You have heard assalamu alaikum? That is the Arabic expression of the Hebrew, which is shalom aleichem. It means peace be to you all. Shalom aleichem or assalamu alaikum. It's the same idea. Salam, salam, shalom. In battle, there are ceasefires. But a ceasefire does not necessarily mean peace. Think about the demilitarized zone between North and South Korea. North and South Korea could go back to war at any moment. That space keeps them separated. But at any moment, that peace could become war again. It's not peace, it's a ceasefire. But when we come to Christ, the Bible says, we who were at war with God are now at peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that word peace is the idea of shalom. The Bible says when we come to Christ, we are given a peace that passes understanding. Meaning that it doesn't make sense, but we have it. That's the peace that's the fruit of the Spirit here. It's a peace not with others necessarily, because there's a lot of people who hate me. You don't think so. Hey, let's just go to the videotape. Go online. Emails, comments. People don't like what I have to say most of the time. Yeah, calling people. Yeah, calling out sin, preaching Jesus. People don't want to hear that. I don't expect to have peace with people. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And I will divide father from mother. I'll divide sister from brother. I'll divide people with even within their own homes. You say, well, why is he called the Prince of Peace? Because he came to give peace with God. And the fruit of the Spirit is peace with God. And that peace carries us through the inevitable battles of life. Patience, number four, patience. I'm going to kind of go through these a little quicker now. The word patience is macrothumia. Now, the reason why I mention that is because if you go back to the works of the flesh, one of those was fits of anger, and that was the word thumoi, meaning getting hot. Remember we talked about where we get the word thermometer? It means to get hot. It's a thermometer means to measure heat. And so thumoi means a person who gets mad, gets hot. Macrothumia. Macro means large. Thumia means hot. You say, well, it means he gets hot big? No, that's not what it means. It means it takes a long time for him to get angry. That's what patience is. Person who has a long fuse, not a short. You ever heard somebody say, I got a short fuse? That's the opposite of patience. Macrothumia, I've got a long, it takes me a while before I am. You know, what does the Bible say about God? He is slow to anger. An abounding and steadfast love. And by the way, if you walk through these characteristics, love, joy, peace, patience, all these, and then you go back and you compare them to Christ, He magnifies all of them. As the God-man, He magnifies them for us. And so what it's saying is the fruit of the Spirit is it's the Spirit's work of making you more like Jesus. Romans chapter 8 says, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the goal of our salvation. Not to take you to heaven. That's the byproduct. The goal of your salvation is not to take you to heaven. The goal of your salvation is to make you more like Jesus. Yes?
Very quick question.
Sure.
Okay. So, let's just say, individually speaking, as all, if we work on this kind of like class at school and graduate, would Jesus take us to heaven if we magnified all of His teachings and we became similar to like Him? Like, would He like just, you know, just drop dead and just rise to heaven and he'll let us enter if we passed? If we magnified His teachings of His fruits?
I understand what you're saying, but I want to clarify something very quickly. The reason why anybody goes to heaven is not because of what you do, what we do, but because of what Christ has done for you. And the fruit of the Spirit is a byproduct of what has been done for you. You're not in a class going to receive a reward like you would having passed a test.
So there's no quicker way to get that.
No.
Okay.
Here's how you go to heaven. This is, and I want to make sure this is clear. You have to recognize first that you are a sinner. You deserve the wrath of God. If you can't understand that concept, there's no reason to go any further. If you don't understand that you, I'm not talking about you in general. I mean everybody. If you can't understand that your sin is treason against the God who created you, and that every time you've ever sinned, you have heaped upon yourself the wrath of God that you deserve. That's the first thing. You recognize that you have offended and you have violated the God who made you. The very God who created you. I'm not going to say but yet. I want you to just stay there. Because before anybody can learn to appreciate the work of Christ, they have to learn to understand from where they came. And if you don't understand the pit that you are in, then you won't understand the value of being pulled out of it. So understanding sin is first. Understanding that Christ came, and here's the thing about Christ, He never sinned. The Bible says He was tempted like us in every way, but was without sin. He went to the cross to do one thing, to bear the wrath of God that I deserved. See, I deserve God's wrath because I'm a sinner. Didn't I just admit that?
Yes.
I said, I deserve God's wrath. I deserve to be punished. I committed treason against the King of the universe. As a sinner, I deserve to be punished. Christ says, I will take your punishment for you. And when He goes to the cross, the Bible says the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. Who killed Jesus? God. It says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to strike Him. Why? Because in striking Christ, He doesn't have to strike me. Christ becomes my sin bearer. Christ becomes the one who takes my punishment. On the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's why He said at the end, it is finished. What was finished? The receiving of God's wrath in Himself. And when He received the wrath of God, He provided for me forgiveness. Because now the debt that I owed, He paid. He paid it in full. So the only way I'm going to go to heaven is by trusting in what He did. Everything that I do as a byproduct of that, all of the fruit of the Spirit, that doesn't save me. That is a byproduct of His already having saved me. Does that make sense? Good. Yes, sir.
Just that word you brought up. You said thumoi?
Thumoi is the... Macrothumoi is the patience. Means long-suffering or long anger.
There was a question that came up yesterday. We've been reading in the Old Testament. Exodus 28 and verse 29 and 30. He says it means... Thumoi means mad, hot, which relates to the wrath. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastplate of judgment on his heart, and he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And then the breastplate of judgment you shall put on Urim and Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Is Thummim related to that word, Thummim?
No, sir. No, the Urim and the Thummim were parts of the breastplate. They were stones that were... Urim and Thummim are stones.
Oh, okay.
They were part of it. It sounds similar, but the Old Testament, remember, is written in Hebrew, and the New Testament's Greek, so Thumoi in Greek is heat. So it wouldn't be the same word.
Okay.
Sounds the same, but no. Okay, so let us finish out the nine. We've seen love, joy, peace, patience, kindness and goodness. Very similar ideas. Moral goodness, uprightness, kindness. Those are hard to define, but you know it when you see it. You know what it's like when somebody's not being kind. You know what it's like when somebody's not treating you well. Goodness, kindness, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Someone who trusts and is trustworthy. Gentleness. And I do want to stop on the word gentleness just for a moment. Gentleness does not mean weakness. A lot of people think that the only right way to be a Christian man is to be an effeminate man. And let me say this about that. It just ain't so. An effeminate man is a weak man. A gentleman is a man of strength who knows how to keep his strength in check. See, there's a difference. People talk about being peaceful. There's a difference between being peaceful and being There's a difference between being peaceful and being passive, yes. Because peaceful does not always mean passive. I'm a peaceful man, but I'll protect my wife. I'm a gentle man, but I'll protect my children. There are times when peaceful men have to stand up and not be passive men. Right? And so, gentleness, that's my goal. And I do, as the Bible says, seek as much as it depends upon me to live at peace with all men. But some men will not allow it. Man breaks into my house in the middle of the night to harm my child or rape my wife, he will not meet a gentleman. But he will meet a man. You understand? What? Let me finish my thought. I don't want to answer your question. Because the concept here, the idea of gentleness is not weakness, but it is strength in check. It is strength under control. Same way as meekness. The Bible says, blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Always keep that in mind. Yes, sir. Now I'll answer your question.
Okay. Now I'm going to be delicate and as quick as possible about describing and asking this question. All right. For example, if a person came to my house and harmed my child or wife, and I had to commit a sin to protect my family, and it so happened that I had to kill that person, would God allow me into heaven even though he said, "Thou shalt not kill"? Period. Yes.
Turn your Bibles to Exodus 22:2. Exodus 22, verse 2. Here's what it says. Right, I'll let you get there. This is important. I've taught on personal protection and what the Bible says about it many times. Exodus 22, verse 2. This is in the heart of the law of God. And what it says is this. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall surely be sold for his theft. All right, so here's the point. If a man breaks in at night and he's struck so that he dies, I am not guilty of his blood because I struck him in the moment of protecting my home. No punishment. However, if the sun rises upon him, which is what the next verse says, and I go find him and kill him, that's an act of vengeance. Okay. It's no longer an act of personal protection.
Premeditated.
Now, yeah, it's premeditated, and it's also it's avenging my, you know, again, the difference. If a man attacks my wife and I stop him, and in the midst of stopping him, I hurt him and even kill him, that is an act. That's not a sin. That's an act of protection.
What if he harms and he flees, then you have to.
Okay. Well, again, if he's no longer a threat, and this even the law would say this: if he's no longer a threat to me, I can't pursue him. I can pursue him legally. I can pursue, and that's what it goes on to say. It talks about him being sold into slavery and things like that. I can pursue him legally that he be punished by the law. But if I got a group of you guys together and said, "Hey, we're all going to get pitchforks and go find this guy and kill him," right? I mean, that's if I did that. If I said we're all going to go find this guy and we're going to collectively go beat him to death, then that would be that may satisfy my flesh, but that would not satisfy the law, and it certainly would not fulfill the law of God. That's right. That's right. That's right. There is a difference. There is a difference between personal protection in the moment and seeking vengeance for a wrong having been done. And I think Exodus 22, 2 and 3 shows the difference. All right. But that was a very good question. And let me just finish with this. Last one, the last fruit of the Spirit, and then we're going to pray, is self-control. You know what the word self-control means? Well, it means self-control. Nothing fancy. But I do want to give you the word in the Latin. The word in the Latin might help you. Continentia. Continentia. And think of it like this. Someone who is conscientious. Someone who understands themselves and has themselves under control. Temperentia. Someone who is temperate. Someone who is self-controlled. The virtue of one who masters his passions, his desires, and his appetites. That's self-control. That's the definition. These are all fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit is what gives birth to these things. This is not from the flesh. The flesh is all the bad things we talked about for the last 2 weeks. The Spirit. But what do with fruit? We cultivate it. We rejoice in it. When we see God working out fruit in our lives, we thank Him for it. Remember what St. Augustine said. All of the evil I do is my responsibility, but all of the good I do, I thank God. I thank God for the fruit. So as you see in your life being worked out, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness, gentleness, as you see them things being worked out in your life, look to the Lord and say, God, thank you for the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the fruit of the Spirit. I thank you for these men and the opportunity, and I thank you for the good questions that we had today. I pray that the lesson has been useful and fruitful, and Lord, that all of this would bear much fruit in the lives of these men. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.